All right, if you have your Bibles, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this evening. As soon as you find your place, if you'll stand with us. I'm going to preach on love on Valentine's Day. I'm a little bit nervous about that. It's not this like newfangled, new age, like evangelical love. That's not what we're talking about tonight. So hopefully you don't misinterpret what we're saying tonight. I always worry about that when you preach on love, because there's churches where I think about and I think that's all they preach on is love. But love is commanded in the Bible. So we're going to talk about it tonight. Just coincidental with Valentine's Day. Actually, I was already thinking about a message like this. And so the Lord laid it on my heart tonight. So that's what we'll talk about tonight. We'll be talking about love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verses 4 through 7, then I'll pray and you may be seated. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night you've given us together. We thank you for allowing us to gather here in your house to just worship you and praise you. And we do praise you for being such a mighty, wonderful God, Lord. And we thank you for the way you've loved us. And we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. Help me to speak exactly that which you would have me to. Help me to have a clear tongue, Lord God. I thank you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I graduated high school, I had the wonderful idea of buying a brand new car. And for whatever reason, my dad agreed with it, and he co-signed on a loan, and I bought a brand new 2000 Ford Mustang. It was a red convertible. It was like that bright red. It had white stripes down the side. It had a white convertible top and white leather seats, and I thought it was beautiful. And as any good car-loving American would do, I washed that car pretty much every day. I'm surprised it still had paint on it. You wash the wheels. You got to get all the brake dust out of it. I took care of it. I very much loved that car. You spend money on it, upgrading it and detailing it and just really taking care of it, because that's what we do when we love our cars. That said, there's times when you have a car and your thoughts of your car become less than loving. I bought this brand new car at a local Ford dealer, and I got it home and I heard a clanking, and I'm like, this is a brand new stinking car. What is going on? So I started investigating, and it had alloy wheels on them, and I had like caps in the center to cover the lug nuts so you couldn't see them, and I popped it off, and there was one that had two lug nuts just dangling around in the wheel. That's not what you want of your brand new car. That doesn't instill a lot of faith in the brand new car that you just bought. So I put them on, I tightened it up, and that was that. After a few months, I had the transmission go out in a brand new car with under 3,000 miles on it, and they had to put a new transmission in it. At that point, I have a car that I loved, but then I was starting to hate a little bit. And that's the way it kind of works. I had this car, and I would do things with it. I would tinker with it, and, you know, I would, you know, put, like, running lights on it and other things. I'm like, oh, my car looks super cool now. You know, you pour money into it, and the more you put into it, the, like, more you love it, and the more I don't know why that is. It's just, if you're a guy, you understand. This guys are nodding their heads all around the room. Girls are all looking at me like, I don't know, a calf staring at a new gate or something. I'm not sure what's going on. I don't know a metaphor for girls. I tried to think of one, but I didn't have anything that was universally true. So this car, I got to where I loved it. I hated it. I was actually talking about hating it one day at a place that I worked while I was in college. And I was just like, man, I hate that car. I wish it would disappear. And this guy comes up to me and goes, $200, that car will disappear. I'm like, I wasn't being that serious, but I thought about it for a minute. I thought, interns would pay out on that. And then I thought, you know, I don't really want that hanging over me the rest of my life. So I moved on. I mean, and because it was the Christian thing to do. But I loved the car, but I hated the car. I treated it good. And when it worked, I treated it better. And when it had problems, then I would start to hate it. When I thought about my monthly payment and especially my insurance as a 18-year-old boy, I started to hate it more. And I had ups and downs with it. And I say that to say this. I feel like ownership of a car is a lot like love. And I really feel like that's a great example here on Valentine's Day. Love is like owning a car. I mean, doesn't that just instill like a lot of affection for you and your spouse if you have one here tonight? I mean, like, look at her and like, that's my new car right there, right? I mean, you love your car. It's got that new car smell. We won't go into the metaphors on all of that. You got things that, you know, when they are broken, they irritate you. And if they go too long unrepaired, you just want to sell it and get rid of it. And we think of marriage in a lot of ways I'm probably getting fired tonight. I don't know. Whatever happens, it just... My wife is like, I think she hasn't shut her mouth. It's like hanging open. I can't believe you're saying this right now. Like I said before, I need a camera from this side looking at you guys, because if you could see the faces I see, it's incredible. I've already lost my place. I apologize. But we think about relationships. You know, you start dating that girl, and you got the new car smell, right? You got that new love, that new feeling that you have, and things go good for a while. And when she's being good to you, everything's going well. But, you know, things start to, you know, I wanted to say she gets a ding in her, but that's probably a little too far of the metaphor. I don't know. Something bad happens in the relationship, and all of a sudden, you're like, oh, this isn't quite what I thought it was. And relationships sometimes are like that. They're up and they're down. And sometimes the longer it goes before we get the relationship repaired, we start to feel maybe hate instead of love. And no one wants to feel this way, but often we're really not sure what to do about it. And that's kind of the way love is, and kind of the way I felt about my car, contemplating some dude getting rid of it for $200, right? We have this feeling, what are we going to do? And we kind of feel overwhelmed. We want to love the person, but we struggle with love. And love is just kind of this thing that sometimes we need some help with. Love is a subject which is often absent or misunderstood by the world around us. But also within the church, a lot of times it's like we're on the outside looking in, thinking, I know I am to love people, but what does love truly look like? How is love actually expressed as a Christian? A lot of people will say, yes, I love people. I love all people. But then you watch the person or you think about your own life, and yeah, I love all people is what I say, but I only really talk to my closest friends. Or we say we love people, but we only demonstrate it to those who have a like ideology of us or who are ones who would meet our expectations. We may say we love people, but we're more prone to engage other people, or to ignore other people than to engage them. We say we love people, but sometimes we talk about them instead of talking to them. A lot of biblical principles that we think about when we're speaking of love. We think about love and God in all of his love is absolutely pure. We think about how he gave Jesus for us. We think about Jesus as the perfect picture of love. He died so that everyone might live. He loved perfectly and truly. He loved indiscriminately and genuinely. He loved anyone and everyone. Incarnate God in the form of Jesus Christ, he loved the rich as well as the poor. He loved the healthy person as well as the sick person. You think about the people with leprosy coming to him. You and I would run away, and Jesus went to them. He loved the blind, the deaf. He loved anyone and everyone. He loved the people who nailed him to a tree. He loved the people who placed a crown of thorns on his head. He loved the people who mocked him, who spit on him, who scourged him. He loved the governor who allowed him to be killed. He loved everyone involved in this entire world. And so we see an ideal picture of love. We understand God is love, and we think about Jesus, and it's like his love, in fact, is so ideal that we consider it unobtainable. We forget that Jesus was not only all God, but he was all man. And as a man, he had to love. He had to develop that love that God would have him to have, and he put it on display for all of us to see. And then in the Bible, it tells us we are to conform to the image of his son. He doesn't give us a command we can't do. If he commands us to love like Jesus loved, then it is possible to love like that. The fault is our own, it is not his. He is just, he is perfect. He does not, as judge and lord and king, as sovereign, say, do this, and then not give us the ability to do it. We have the ability to love. And so we must learn to do it. And yet, many of us relegate love to a simple feeling. I don't feel love for that person. Rather, what we need to do is elevate love to a way of life. It's a command. We picture it as a feeling, but it's something that we're commanded to do. This applies in marriage, and that's where we think of it a lot. It applies in families, and we think of it like that. We think of it in friendships. But God tells us to love everyone, to love the unlovable, right? We'll get to it in a little while. He says to love your enemies. Those people at work who make fun of you for being a Christian, or who pick on you for having godly values, or anyone and everyone in the world. The people that we think of as despicable, we are to love them and not hate them. We are to love them all and love them as God loved them. So when we think about love, what is love? That's the first question tonight. What is it? When we try to think of love, if I was to ask somebody, I would say it's pretty indefinable. If you just walked up to me randomly and said, what is love? I would be tempted to use the word feeling and probably use it a lot. Why? Because that's how we start to describe it. That's how we're kind of socialized to understand love. In fact, if you go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, there's like 800 definitions, but I picked the most common ones. I don't actually know how many I gave up after a while. I just used like the first six. But here's some of them. It says, a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. Attraction based on desires. Affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest. Warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. To hold dear, to like, or desire actively, to take pleasure in. If you look up the word for affection, it means a feeling that, and goes on to describe something. And so you think about these definitions, and they're very close to how we're socialized to think of love. Love is a feeling that attracts us to another. Something the other person does that makes us have a strong attraction or affection for that person arising out of close personal ties. They did something for us. They do something to make us love them. The way they look, the way they act, the way they treat us. We put love in our thoughts on the other person, and it makes feelings in us for love. That's how the world displays and defines love. But you note with these definitions, we can love an object the same way we love a person. I loved my 2000 Mustang at times before I wanted to get rid of it and have it disappear. I can love a car because I desire it, because I admire it, because I hold it dear and take pleasure in it. These are all the things. And we all have things that we may say we love. We love cars. We love vacations. We love houses, golf clubs, shoes, money, phones, teenagers, video games, phones. Yeah, I know them. We have things in our lives. But the picture of the love that Jesus displays is completely different than that. You think about Jesus and what did he own on earth? As far as we know, clothes. He said he didn't have a place to lay his head. When he needed money to pay taxes, what did he do? He sent Peter fishing. He didn't own stuff. His love was not for things. He didn't love the things of this world. He loved the people in the world. His love for people, it didn't spring out of the fact that they did something for him. We think of Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to do anything for him to love us. We didn't do anything to earn his love. We didn't do anything to give him that feeling of love towards us. He loved us despite who we are and despite what we've done. Jesus loved everyone, and he loved everyone perfectly. And yet the fallible beings that we are, on the other hand, we struggle from time to time, or perhaps all the time, with loving anyone. It's funny, a lot of people will say, I don't struggle loving people, I love all people. Maybe a better way to demonstrate that would be to ask, how do you demonstrate your love towards all people? You ask somebody, you walk up to them, Daniel, do you think I love you? Rather than, I love Daniel, right? His perception of how I treat him is a better indicator of love than how I say I love. And it's our actions that work them out. And so we can say we love, but our feeling is just that. But the text tells us something different. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is true love. This is love as God defines it. Love is not spoken of as a feeling. It has nothing to do with feelings as you read this. It does not say charity makes you feel good. Right? It doesn't say anything along those lines. It doesn't say charity makes you content. It says charity or love is kind. It's long-suffering. It doesn't envy. It's not proud. It's not provoked. It endures all things. It bears all things, etc., etc. And we struggle with this idea of love because, again, we view love as a feeling. But God describes love as the sum total of these actions. We say, I love all people. But how? Well, I just do. I feel that love towards them. How do you know you love all people? Because I just love people. It's so fun having these discussions with people because they absolutely make no sense, right? How do you know you love people? I just love them. Well, that's circular reasoning, if we could even call it that. I'm not really sure what we would call it. You're just saying the same thing over and over again. Well, how do you know you love? I just do. Okay, how have you demonstrated that? And that's where we get to in the Bible. It doesn't say love is a feeling. It says love is defined by a series of actions. And in our text tonight, we see this very clear written description of what love is that is more accurate than we can find in any dictionary. Consider the text and think about Jesus. You read these things on what love is. It's long-suffering. It doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself up. It's not unseemly. It seeketh not our own. And then you think about Jesus' life. And this is perhaps a verbatim dictionary definition of who Jesus is. We always say, you know, if you were this, you pick a word in the dictionary, you used to make fun of people. I think of my sister when I say this, so I'm trying not to be too mean to her. I doubt she's watching anyway, but we would pick words like, I always say she's a monkey, and I tell my kids, like, Aunt Sandy's a monkey, and, you know, that's just what we do. And like, hey, Sandy, I opened the dictionary today, and there was your picture, and then I'll send her a picture of a monkey. I just do this randomly just for the fun of it because she's my sister. And we make, you know, jokes about different things being in the dictionary. You are the dictionary definition of this. But truly, Jesus is the dictionary definition of love. And if he is the definition of love, the personification of love, and he gives us this written definition of love, it's something that we need to study, we need to understand so that we can better put on what God is telling us to put on. We need to figure out a way to be long-suffering and kind and not envious and proud and puffed. And think about this. It's giving us these things, charity suffereth not, and is kind, and it goes one after another, after another, after another. It's not saying love is the sum total of these things. It's not saying if you want to love, learn to engage in kindness, then learn to engage in envy, then learn to engage. And that's not what it's saying. It's giving us a definition. When you love, this is who you are. And so how do we get to love? Before we get there, I want to think about this, though. Why does the Bible command love? Why does it command love? And I think there's three different reasons I want to look at. We'll start at the most basic. As humans, why should we love people? We know it's a command. We've seen that. We've all heard Jesus says, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your might. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We know that. And we see this ideal form, this picture, this definition of love that we're given in 1 Corinthians. But why should we love? Why should you and I adopt love in such a way that we will be thought of by everyone so that we love them? Because if you can do these things, then people will know you love them, right? If you treat people in such a way to where you don't envy them, you are kind to them, you go through all of these things, you're not unseemly, you rejoice not in their iniquity, but in truth, and you bear all things and all of these things, people will know you are loved. So why do we need to get there? And the first reason, I think, is quite simply this. We as humans, we want to feel love, right? That's why the word feeling is so inextricably linked to love in our minds. I want to feel the love of my wife, and I want to feel love toward my wife. I want to feel the love of my children, and I want to feel love toward them, right? I want it going both ways. We want our relationships. We like the feeling of love. It fills a hole in our hearts, perhaps in our lives. And that's why when two people start to have problems in a marriage, they will frequently say, we just don't love each other anymore. They feel like they've lost this feeling of love. People want the feeling, and when they don't have it, something has gone awry. There is a problem, and they begin searching for it. And oftentimes in marriage, people will say, I don't know what to do. We don't love each other anymore. We're going to go our separate ways. And I think a lot of that is because, as we look to Genesis, and God created Adam, and then Adam needed a helpmeet. He needed a partner. He needed someone to have a relationship. He needed someone to love and to love him. And so, again, this is just at the very base level. We are to love because we desire that feeling. And other people desire that feeling, and we are to help them with that. The second reason, a little more detailed, is we should love because it's commanded. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. We should love people because we're told to. I read a quote by Spurgeon a while back that has absolutely nothing to do with love, but it makes me think of this. People talk about baptism and why we get baptized, and there's different debates, like we should do it because, and you know, the Bible says what it says about baptism. You know, we do it to demonstrate that we've believed. We do it to identify with Christ as he was buried and rose again. And Spurgeon said, I do not fully understand baptism, but I believe it because God commanded it. And I kind of think that's where we are with love. We may not fully understand why God says to love, but he gave us the commandment. And if he says it, just do it. And I think that's, if no other reason to love, that's why we do it, because God says. But he goes through, the Bible goes through in place after place and tells us that we are to love our enemies and we are to love our neighbors and we are to love our spouse and wives are to love their husbands. And love is commanded as an action over and over again. But beyond this command, I believe that most husbands and wives want to love each other. Most parents want to love their children. Most children want to love their parents, and friends want to love each other. And so not only is it commanded, we desire it, we desire feelings from it, but the third reason is this, and that is love leads to God. It's interesting to note in our passage tonight, immediately preceding this in chapters 12 and at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about all the different things that people can do. And we get to chapter 13 and verse 8, and it says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In fact, when he says without love, he says without love, all other gifts appear empty. You can go down to First Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods upon the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And so you're starting to read here that in the Christian life, as a believer, love is better than about any other part of the Christian life. Think about it this way. Love is part of the two great commandments, right? What are the two great commandments again? Love God and love your neighbor. Love is the thing that is in both of those. Both require love. Love is at the top of the commandment hierarchy, if you want to say it that way. In regards to Christian gifts, he says love's better than any of them. It's better than prophesying or speaking in tongues or having great amounts of knowledge or anything. And I think if we use it perhaps in a way that is more understandable to us, love's better than preaching, love's better than teaching, love's better than junior church, love's better than Sunday school. Why? Because if you think about these things, they are vitally important, but if the speaker does not have love, they're not conveying the truth of God's word adequately. If I stood up here and I pronounced God's word, but you thought I hated you, everything I said would be hypocrisy to you. And so love is vital. Love is an absolute requirement in ministry, because without it, you don't see God for who he really is. Because if I can love you the way that we are told to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you see through me a picture of Christ. Not that I can ever typify him perfectly, but it's a picture of him. He loved perfectly, and if I can't show any form of love, then how are you going to believe what I'm saying? I think about it this way. Imagine I try to sell you a Ford. Okay, we're just picking Ford as an example tonight because it's a pick on Ford night, I guess. Just go with it. If you love Fords, think of a different car brand in your mind like Honda. I don't know, whatever you want to think of. If I try to sell you on a Ford, and I have a Ford that every time I start it up, I mean, it billows smoke out the exhaust, right? You know, you start it and you see that like blue-gray gas just, right? You see that, you're like, huh, that's his car. And then I start it all the way up, and then you hear that wonderful serpentine squeal, right? You guys all know, you've been at a stoplight or something, or maybe we've probably all had a car that's done that at some point or another. And then you look at it, and like it's all rusted out. You're like, hey, I see your front seat through your door. I probably should have used Chevy if we're talking about rust. When you look at it, you might question the validity of me trying to sell you a Ford, right? I'm like, look, Fords are awesome. And they're like, you have an absolute beater. It makes noise. It smokes. It does everything except for run. Well, I didn't say they were the best. I just said they're great. I don't know. And you would doubt my judgment when it came to cars, right? You'd be like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And when we start talking about God and we start emphasizing our Savior and how good He is and how great He is, and people look at us, do they see an old broken down Ford? Do they see someone who doesn't display love in any way, shape, or form? Do they see any type of picture of, you know what I mean? A brand new Ford on the lot looks pretty good, but a few months down the road, this is what it's going to look like. And they see us, and we're like, God looks pretty good, but they see us, and we don't demonstrate love in any way, shape, or form. We've never helped them out. We've never said a kind word to them. We've never spent time talking to them. We've never done anything to them except for hand them a tract. We see them every day at work, and all they ever hear from us is, you want to come to church with me? But you never said, how are you doing today? You never said, you know, I know you've been off work for the last few days. I've been praying for you. You haven't displayed any love for them. And so now when you say, I'd like to invite you to church because of how great my God is, they're like, mm-hmm. And you start to look like a rusted out, broken down Ford, billowing out smoke with a squeaky serpentine belt. Is that how we express our God? Our words may be about God, and we may look good, we may dress the part, but if we do not love those around us, then it's going to be evident to them. A loving, godly wife is not the same as an ungodly, or as an unloving, godly wife. And I can say I am a godly husband, right? But a loving, godly husband and an unloving, godly husband are two different things. She can say she's a loving, or she can say she's a godly wife, but is she a loving one or an unloving one? We can say we are lots of things. I can claim to be godly all I want, but how I am and what I say are two different things. And it becomes readily apparent in relationships. Our ability to influence other people is not just based on our words and on our dress and where we attend church. It's based on what people see in us. Are you godly or are you ungodly? And it's demonstrated primarily through the fact of how well you display this attribute of love. And you think about the marriage then. In a marriage, I have an ability to influence my wife. Our wives have an ability to influence us. And they can be godly as they want to claim to be, but how likely am I going to conform at all to God if they are not loving in that position? And it gets really close to home when we start thinking about children. I want to influence my children. I want my children to serve God. Above anything else, I want them to serve God with all of their lives. But I can say I am serving God all I want. And they can wake up and they can see me reading my Bible and they can see me praying and they can see me doing whatever I want, coming to church every day. But if I don't love them, there's going to be some sort of breakdown between who I say I am and who they know me to be, and they will get to the place to where they resent God. Be like, if Daddy loves God so much and this is how God displays love, why would I want that? And I'll raise children who aren't in church. I'll raise children who don't want any part of God because they won't see any part of me that loves them the way that I say that God loves. And it permeates our entire life. It goes into our coworkers and our people at school and every relationship in our lives. It is our love that shows them who Christ is in fact and who Christ is in our estimation. And they need to be the same thing. I think you get the idea. Love demonstrates the reality of God to others. Thus, when we love, we demonstrate God in His true form for others and help them to both observe truly who God is, but as an added bonus, it brings fulfillment to our relationships and brings the feelings that we all desire. Now, there was a lot that went into that statement. Our love demonstrates God. My love to my wife demonstrates who God is. But it goes deeper than that. It brings more than just a temporary glimpse for her to see the Father for who He is. And if that's all it did, that would be great. But it does more than that. It brings fulfillment to our relationship. As I love her and I can get to this place to where I'm not puffed up to her and I'm not envying her and I'm not upset with her and I'm kind to her, that bond grows closer and closer together. And as it grows closer and closer together, the feelings of love increase. And so our learning to find a way and how to love like this is vital for all of our relationships. And so the next thing I want to look at is exactly that. How do we love? How do we love? Again, One more time, our text. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, meaning it doesn't need to boast. Is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. How do I get there? Because, again, as you look at each of these, we could take them as a command, but that's not what it's doing. It's giving us a very accurate and adequate picture in our minds of what love is. When we love someone, it's easy to be these things, right? You think about your marriage. You first get married, you're newlyweds, or you first start dating somebody and you're just getting off in that relationship. It's so easy to be long-suffering with them, right? She's running late, and you're like, oh, it's okay. You look beautiful tonight. You know, 10 years into marriage, she's running late, you're like, get in the car. You guys know, we've all been there, right? Early on in the marriage, you know, she makes whatever for dinner, and you're like, oh, this is amazing. You know, 10 years in, you're like, well, it's okay. And the more we feel the love, the more we are these things. So how do we get to the place to where we love like we should so that we behave as God desires and as God describes love? And there are some biblical pictures of love. And so if you have your Bible out, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 with me. And then we'll go over to Luke chapter 10 in a moment. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 30. And we're going to just read a few different ways that God speaks of love. As we think about this, we need to look at the different situations that are contained in the Bible, and they're going to reveal something to us. So Luke chapter 27 to verse 30 says this. It says, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And so we see this first type of love, this loving your enemies, is described there. Turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. And we'll break them down in a description here in a moment, but I'd like to read them all so we can kind of compare them side by side. Luke chapter 10, verses 27 to 29 says this. It says, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then we have a parable here, and most of us know this parable, and we won't take time to read it right now, but there is a man. There is a man who is beaten and stripped naked and left for dead. And there is a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan who are all going to walk by him. And we know that the priest and the Levite, they walk by this man, and they're like, nope, they pass by on the other side of the road. They don't want anything to do with him. He looks broken down and bloodied. He's probably the scum of the earth, and we want nothing to do with him. And they just move on by. The Samaritan, on the other hand, he takes some time. He bandages up his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He pays for his goods. And we see that Christ says, this is the one who loved his neighbor. It's not the one with the title of priest. It's not the pastor, right, who walked on the other side of the road. It's not the Levite, not the one with the right lineage. It's the man who stopped and took his time and helped him. And lastly, we have Ephesians 5:25, and you don't have to turn there. Most of us know this verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we see in three different ways, God's describing a situation to where he says love, and then he's describing an event that happens after it. And as we focus on these passages discussing love, whether it be loving our enemies or loving our neighbors or loving our spouse, there is one commonality to all three of them, and that is the fact that they are to give. We think, again, at the lowest level, at the basis level of love, I suppose, we have the enemy, and we are to love them. And what does he say to them? What are we supposed to do? We are required to give them what they need. This is unnatural and awkward. It talks about meeting their needs, bandaging them, and healing them. It talks about praying for them and blessing them and offering the other cheek if they hit you and forbidding also not to take the coat from them. Proverbs 25:21 says it like this, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. And we start thinking about, if I am to love an enemy, what am I supposed to do to them? I'm supposed to start giving to them. That's very unnatural. Can you imagine that? The coworker at work who makes fun of you every day, tomorrow you walk in and you put their favorite cup of Starbucks coffee on their desk. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about finding something they need, finding something little and doing for them, finding a way to demonstrate your love for them. I love how he says, if he hits the one cheek, let him hit the other one also. Kind of always wonder if that's like real or not, like if is that literal or is that figurative? Like imagine, you know, somebody like just likes to fight and they hit you and you're like, oh yeah, give me another one. I don't know, maybe. You think about it though, and he's saying, give them the least of the things that you can give them. Yeah, if he steals your cloak, let him have your coat too. Why? Because he probably needs it. It doesn't say that, but I mean, that's kind of the inference there. If he's going to take one, maybe he needs it more than you do. Just let him have it. You're going to let somebody steal from you? If it can demonstrate God's love, then it seems to say that's what we need to do. We go a little bit deeper than that, and it starts talking about neighbors and how we are to love them. And we see this Samaritan man helping a man who's not of his own country, who's bloodied, who's beaten, who you could take for anything you wanted. I mean, most of us, if we saw somebody who was beat up and bloodied on the side of the road, what would be our thoughts? Oh, man, he's probably a bad dude. Maybe it was a drug deal going wrong, or maybe it was a fight, or that guy's probably just angry all the time, or he's crazy out of his... You know what I mean? We run through scenarios in our mind to justify not having to help people. And what we're told is that person is our neighbor. And we're told that we're to love them, and then we are told to demonstrate our love to them by giving our time, by stopping and helping them, by giving of our resources, by giving them what they need. And then finally, we get to the marriage, and it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, it's an often repeated saying in marriage, well, we just don't love each other anymore. I don't have feelings for him or her anymore. And they're focused on what the other person has done for them and their feelings and how that the person has treated them. And because their person's treated them like this or that, all of a sudden they don't feel right about them anymore. But God's word commands us to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're to love as Christ did. And what did Christ do? He went to the cross and he was nailed to it for you and I. Thus, if we are to love our wives as we're commanded to, we must give to her and give much more than we're to give to anyone else. I think as men, a lot of times, as husbands, a lot of times, like I would die for my wife. I would give my life for her. She's my wife. I would do that. And then we're asked of our time. Could you come home early tonight? No, I really need to get this project done. Could you, you know, we spend the night together and maybe go out? No, I got stuff I need to do. And they ask to buy something and we're like, well, we really need to save that money for retirement or we need to put it away. And we say we'd give our lives for them, but we won't even give our stuff for them. We won't even give our time for them. And I think it starts to become abundantly clear why the demonstration of what God is giving us here is the fact that if we are to love people, if we want to develop love for people and toward people in any and every situation, we have to give to them. It's interesting. You think of people and those you love most are those you give to most. Just think back in your mind, who are the people you're closest to in your life, and think about who you give the most to in your life. And there's going to be a very high correlation there. Why? Because that's the way God tells us it is. Giving leads to loving. When you look at our country and the lack of love displayed in it, it's to be expected. We live in a very selfish time. People are consumed with themselves. There's no shock that divorce rates are high because how could I love my wife and give to her if I'm hoarding everything for myself? How could I treat her the way I should and give to her adequately if all I am focused on is doing and pleasing things to me? And yet God's word gives us the answer. If we want to love, we got to stop hoarding, we got to stop being selfish, and we got to start giving. I want you to see one more thing, though, and if you have your Bible open still, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You think about that verse for a moment, and then think also about Ephesians 5:25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And now think about this. Jesus loved the church and he died for it, right? But in Hebrews 12:2, it says the reason he died for it was for the joy that was set before him. He knew that giving his life would lead to joy. If he gave his life, he's going to get joy. And now think about that. If he gives, he's going to get the feeling. Joy is a feeling. And you think about Jesus Christ's very example now. He says, you know, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes, the giving leads to love, but the love leads to the feeling that we want. And I think we pass this up oftentimes in our lives, in our minds, because it's not how we're conditioned to think. It's not what they teach us in school. It's not natural to think this way. And yet God's word rings true. He tells us how to live our lives. He gives us everything that we need in regards to life and godliness. And what he says is, if we are to love like we should, then we need to give more. And we think about that, and we think about our text tonight and how charity suffers long and is kind and rejoices not in iniquity. And you just think about all of these things. You're running over in your mind, what does love look like? It looks like treating someone, I guess, the way you do when you first got married. It's that I will do anything for you. I'm not worried about any of it. You can't harm me because I love you so much. And the more we give, the more we have that. And that principle is displayed every day, either in your life or someone's life, you know, I would imagine, when you think about this. There's a lot of people that have kids out there. And I just want to say this in the kindest way I can. Kids are mooches, right? We've all been kids, so we know this, right? Everyone in here is a child. And we ask for what we can get. But you see parents who will let their kids, quite frankly, bleed them dry. And they give to that child, and they give to that child, and they give to that child. That child comes to them, and maybe they're struggling with something. And parents will give to their kids when they're struggling with drugs because, oh, they just need it one more time. And, well, then they're going to get right. They promise. And parents will justify these things. And they will give to them, and they will give to them, and they will give to them. And it can destroy their jobs. It can destroy their marriage. It can destroy everything. But they maintain that relationship with their child. But what are they doing all along the way? They're giving and giving and giving and giving. And so they love them because they keep giving to them. In some ways, it's kind of a perverse example, but I think it very adequately demonstrates what we're looking at here. We don't think of this as the way of building love, but giving is required to love. And so when we consider our relationship with our wife, or ladies with your husbands, or children with your parents, or your siblings, or with those at school, or perhaps those at work, and when we are struggling to love them, the question should not be, what have they done for me? The question should be, what have I given them lately? Perhaps a different way of saying it is this: we naturally focus on how others make us feel love towards them, but the focus should be on, how do I make them feel love from me? How can I give to them in such a way that they will feel my love? I kind of quite convicting here that Paul, as he's writing of love and speaking of those who have not charity, says they are become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You look that up and it's like a noise that has no melody or rhythm, something that means nothing. Just, I kind of like to think of it like a wind chime blowing at night. You're trying to sleep and your neighbor's got one up and it's just tank, 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 tank. Somebody make it stop. Tank, 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 right? And we say, look, I'm a Christian. I am a godly person. I am this. And Paul says that's all you sound like, is a wind chime blowing in the night. All around us, people need God. Our spouses need more of God. Our children need more of God. Our coworkers need God. And this love thing isn't just talking about the romantic love that you want to have for your wife. It's talking about the love for your wife. It's talking about your love for your children, but it's talking about the love for people in this church, and it's talking about lost sinners dying on their way to hell. And if we don't figure out a way to love, we are nothing more to them than the clanking of a wind chime at midnight when you're trying to sleep. Until all those around us see love, there's nothing that's going to set us apart. And there's nothing that's going to set God apart from other religions and from other people seeking to draw them away. And yet we live in a dark world. We live in a world that needs God. We live in a world that is hateful and angry, and we have the answer. And so tonight, I simply ask you this question. Do you love the way that Jesus loved? When you think about this definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is that who you are in love? Or could you be giving something more? I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes tonight. If you would, stand with me as we prepare to have a verse of invitation. Love has all sorts of facets. It's not time in one service to discuss all the implications here. But it is a feeling we crave. It is an action that we are commanded to undertake. We're commanded to love our wives. We're commanded to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our enemies. And not in word, but in deed. We're to give of ourselves to help them. We're to give of ourselves because we love them. And so tonight, if you're failing in this essential area of faith, I encourage you to come, seek to change the way you love people, because it's your love that's going to allow you to change the world. Lord God, I thank you for this night you've given us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you explain to us all the truths we need in this world, Lord God, and how that you just demonstrate how we can love more, how that we can have the feeling of love, Lord God. And we thank you how you just teach us and show us the things that we need in our lives. I ask if there's anyone here tonight who's struggling in this area that you would help them with it. We thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.